Tonight we are going to look for a little while at Nehemiah and some of the lessons we can learn from him and his life and service. I want to read, first of all, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not before time been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Seeing thou art not sick, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build. Or we'll read for a moment. For continuity, and the sake of the visitors, we are spending the week looking at well-known characters in the scriptures and learning some very homely, practical lessons for ourselves in our day. We've looked so far at Moses, at Mary Magdalene, at Euodias and Syntyche, at Aquila and Priscilla, and Lydia. And tonight we are going to look at Nehemiah. In some instances, very little is said in Scripture, and there has been time to dwell upon the circumstances, the background, the facts that are given. In some cases, we've been able to look at all the facts because there aren't many. But when we come to someone like Nehemiah, so much is said that we will have to make good use of our time by creaming off some of the essentials and looking only at them. At first sight, or first hearing, the things that I have to say might be considered by some to be more applicable to younger, less experienced, less mature Christians than most of you. It never does us harm to look again and consider again things that we know to be true. Or as Peter puts it, it is often a good thing to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. But I would think, if we are honest with ourselves, and I'm sure we are, we will take account of the fact that we never get beyond the time when we need simple, direct, plain, clear, homely exhortations that we can act upon and encourage those who are a little less experienced, a little less mature, a little less conversant with the word to follow the example. So, if I am saying again things that you've heard many times before, I'm sure you won't mind for that reason. In fact, the words I want to leave with you tonight are very, very simple words. I think if we look at these five words, five verbs, I think each of four letters, and see what we need to do to fill out the meaning and the exhortation concerned in each. And the first one is necessary because a work of God is involved. While we aren't going into all the detail of Nehemiah's life and service, I think we must start by recognizing that in the book of Nehemiah, we are taught quite plainly that Nehemiah was used of God to initiate one of the most dramatic and one of the most important and vital revivals in church history or in ecclesiastical history. We would tend to say, or I would tend to say, it's all right getting some examples from the life of Nehemiah, but you know, he's one of the giants of the past, and I couldn't ever contemplate being used to one-tenth of the degree that Nehemiah was. He was a spiritual giant, he was right for the job was right for him, and, you know, whenever something important like that is required, God raises up a special man. Well, that's true. But I think we've seen already in some of the godly men and women that we've considered that while they are great characters, great men and women of God and for God, the elements can be broken down into simple things that need to be true of ourselves. And so it is with Nehemiah. It is certainly true that if we want to be useful in our day to promote a measure of spiritual revival in our own local meetings, in our own hearts and families, we will need to base our attitude and our activities upon the things that came to light in Nehemiah. And this is a special reason why we should consider just a little of the background. When we are introduced to Nehemiah, things are at a very low ebb. The spiritual condition of God's people on earth was very poor indeed, at a very low ebb. Revival commenced in the heart of one individual who was true to God, was faithful to God, and was concerned about the things of God. Now that's nothing that needs be beyond the bounds of the experience of any one of us. If things are not what they should be, and we would all assent to that, revival, if God grants it, will commence in the heart of one individual who is moved in the presence of his or her God in order that things might be improved. And because of that, we want to look at some of the things that were true of Nehemiah. And rather, see, one way of putting this would be to say that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And to take account of the fact that any revival that is recorded in Scripture commenced with an individual in prayer before God. Follow up some of those examples for yourselves. But rather than make a vague generalization that prayer is the only true precursor to revival, I want to put it in the form of an exhortation, in the form of a verb, and say that if we want to be involved in any spiritual revival, we need to pray. Now that is not beyond the potential. It is not beyond the experience of any of us to pray. Now, that is the first word that I want to leave with you tonight. Pray. Others that we've considered, prayed. But if one thing marked Nehemiah in particular, he was one who prayed. Now, in the first chapter and the second chapter, we look at the text, but I want to state a principle which I want you to consider. It's true in any sphere, but I would say particularly it's true in spiritual things. Now, my proposition is this. How we react in an emergency very much depends upon and follows the pattern of our normal daily experience. In other words, in an emergency, when we are overtaken by an emergency, we react instinctively. In that urgent situation, we haven't time to work something out, we haven't time to put a mask on, we haven't time to think, well, what would be the most impressive thing to do? What would people prefer me to do? We react according to instinct. And how we react instinctively is very much in line with what we are in reality. Not necessarily what we show other people normally, but certainly, as the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I would put that, I would put another thought beside it. As a man or a woman is in reality, so he or she will act in an emergency. Now, does Nehemiah's history bear that out? And I'm sure it does. Now, in the verses I read in chapter 1, things, as I said, are at an extremely low ebb. And he and his compatriots and contemporaries, they mourn together, they grieve together over the broken down condition of things. And then in verse 4, he has a problem. What's he going to do? Verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Those of you who are numerologists will notice perhaps that he did 5 things. Perhaps he did that in token recognition of his own abject weakness, and that any remedy that God was going to grant would not be as a result of any inherent strength in himself. First thing it says, he sat down. He considered soberly. He took time over it to think about it. He wept. He entered feelingly into the circumstances of the condition. He mourned. He grieved before his God at the condition of things. He fasted. It affected his daily habits. And fifthly, he prayed to the God of heaven. Now, if you go through the book of Nehemiah, you may or may not be surprised how often and how high a proportion of the whole book is taken up with the prayer of God's people crying upon God for blessing. You know how things are locally with you. I know the state of things where I live and serve. There are many things that need to be done, many things that need to be put right. But before we leap into action, before we say, right, it's time for something to be done, I'm going to get on and do it. This will come later, hopefully. But do we recognize that the first thing that we need to do is to get on our faces before our God and seek his blessing? This Nehemiah was a man of activity, but he recognized that the only proper starting point was in prayer before his God. He was a habitual prayer. We go to the prayer meeting, we pray in accordance with the Word of God. We all go to the prayer meeting and we all pray. The brothers pray audibly with their heads uncovered. The sisters pray inaudibly with their heads suitably covered. But let us recognize, we all go to the prayer meeting to pray. We don't only pray at the prayer meeting, but certainly it's one vital aspect of our collective testimony, and it's something that needs to be habitual at home and in the meeting. And Nehemiah was a habitual prayer. Now, he's overtaken by an emergency in chapter 2. I make no apology for saying what you have already been saying in your own minds. Chapter 2, he's in the king's presence. The king notices that something is disturbing him, and the king says, "Now come on, what's wrong?" Now, you would notice the way I read the words, and it's the only way to read the words and get the sense of what was happening. The king, verse 4, the king said, "For what dost thou make request?" Now, in chapter 1, we read all the things that he did, and he took several days over it. Now, that's his norm. He hasn't the opportunity here. He cannot say to the king, "Well, look, it's something so important, I'll need to go away, pray for it a few days, and then I'll come back and I'll let you know." Now, we could understand if he did, it was important the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. But the sense is given that in this vital emergency, says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king." Those who, like Nehemiah, are habitual prayers in an emergency can lift up their hearts and get on with what needs to be done. I don't know if it's more comical or pathetic. Some of you know an elderly brother who believes very firmly and rightly that he takes no action without prayer. But I understand he's a most infuriating guest to have about the house. Because you say, "Would you like a cup of tea?" He bows his head in prayer. And he asks the Lord, should he have a cup of tea? After a little while, he'll either say yes or no. Having got the cup of tea, he will then be asked, "Would you like sugar?" He bows his head in prayer. He does nothing without prayer, and he believes he prays at the time. Now, you could imagine, it must be very difficult to have a short, intense conversation with this elderly brother, who I'm sure does everything in good conscience before the Lord. Some of us would say, "Well, look, you know, wouldn't it be better, if he's knowing he's going out for tea, wouldn't it be better if he spent some time in prayer beforehand and said, 'Now, Lord, if I'm invited to have a cup of tea or given a choice of tea and coffee, which should I have? Should I have it with milk, without, with sugar or not, white or brown?'" Now, this brother does pray about that kind of thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But I suppose we could go to an extreme, couldn't we? Wouldn't we say, "Well, Lord, I have a busy day ahead of me. All the things that happen, you know, it won't be realistic to have a long prayer session every time. Help me in every decision that I make to be faithful to thee and in accordance with thy will." And then I suppose we would be guided as to detail. We haven't finished half an hour yet, have we? No, Nehemiah, he lifted up his heart to God in the presence of the king and gave his answer. You see, he was a man of disciplined prayer life. He was a habitual prayer, and how he acted in an emergency was in the light of the guidance that was instantly available to him because he was a man of prayer. So, this is my first of 5 points, and I make no apology for making this the most important one. How we react in an emergency depends very much upon our habits. So, right through the book, right through his service, Nehemiah prayed, didn't defer the work, was able to react in every situation, difficult or unpleasant, because he was a habitual prayer. So, the first step in any work of God, the first step in any revival, is to pray. Let us see to it, brothers or sisters, that we pray. Now, the next feature that comes out in the life and service of Nehemiah is that another large section of the book of Nehemiah concerns references to the fact that it was the pattern of life with Nehemiah as an individual, with the nation of Israel when they came together, was to spend long times, as we would say, in the reading of the scriptures. Give diligence to reading. That exhortation is not about private study, it's about public reading of the scriptures. Whatever else we do when we come together, we do well to read from the Word of God. When you come to chapter 9, is it? One of the chapters. When the people came to chapters 8 and 9, there is one day in particular where we are told that they spent 6 hours standing, listening to the reading of the Word of God, and another quarter of a day, another 6 hours, in prayer and in praise of their God, confession and worship. It puts things in proportion, doesn't it? When we realize how much work there was to be done, and they could have perhaps been excused for saying, well, you know, we won't have so much time just now for prayer and the study of the Word because there's so much to do. I suppose we've all heard of Martin Luther, who on one occasion said, I have so much to do today, I couldn't possibly get through it unless I first of all spend at least 4 hours in prayer. I suppose we, or I should say, I suppose I, would be more likely to say, I have so much to do today, I cannot spare the time to do more than briefly commit myself to the Lord in prayer. The more we have to do, the more it is essential to pray before the Lord and to have our minds conditioned by the Word of God. It is not a question of memorizing scripture as such. It is not so that we might develop an encyclopedic style of being able to quote glibly a chapter and verse for every situation, although it would be very good if in any situation we were conscious as before the Lord, knowing chapter and verse, being fully persuaded as to the reason for the hope that lies within us. But it is not in order that there might be any outward show, but rather that our minds might be conditioned. A phrase I would use, and I hope you don't mind it, is this: we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God long and regularly. We need to saturate our minds in the Word of God. And then, in tandem with prayer, any instinctive action in an emergency will be conditioned by the communion we've enjoyed in prayer and by the way our lives have been formed by constant, regular exposure to and saturation in the Word of God. Now, what I've done in my Bible, others do it different ways. I have spent a little time going through the book of Nehemiah with different colour pencils, just scoring through how much of the book is concerned with prayer, how much of the book is concerned with the study and the reading of the Word of God. And I was amazed at what a large proportion there is. So, pray, that's one word. Study or read, that's a second word. And there's one third word I would like to leave with you in this connection, and that is the word obey. Pray, read, obey. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was a man of the word. And because of that, he was an obedient man and a separate man. His life was conditioned through and through, step by step, by the word of God. We enjoy reading the scriptures. We get blessing reading the scriptures. But God's intention is that we read the scriptures that our lives might be formed in the current of his will, as it has its own effect upon us by the Holy Spirit. And this is made very, very plain in Scripture, that the Word is provided for our constant, balanced diet in order that our lives might be formed and fashioned by it. So, the next word that Nehemiah had to take account of, and we need to, is the need to obey. Sometimes we ask, sometimes we are asked, how do I know what the next step is? How do I know what particular aspect of service I should be busy with? Usually the answer is simpler than we give credit for. The answer very often is, if I was true to what I know, the Lord would reveal to me the next step. I find I too frequently have to acknowledge that the problem is not usually that I don't know what to do. The problem usually is I don't want to do it. If I obey what is clear and simple, I will be led on to the next step. Guidance is step by step. It is no accident that the Christian life is spoken of not as a gallop or a sprint, but as a walk. We are promised nothing more than guidance for each step. Not 5 meters or 5 kilometers or 15 miles hence, we are promised step-by-step guidance. And if, in the language of Scripture, the word comes to us, this is the way, walk ye in it, if I say no, I'd rather go this way, I cannot be too surprised if after that I have to confess, it's not very clear to me what the Lord wants me to do. If I've disobeyed something I knew I should be doing, I cannot complain if I find myself in a fog. Now, most of you are mature enough, I'm sure, to confirm that by observation, if not in your own experience, that those who are in the deepest fog are those who refuse to comply with the clear injunctions of Scripture. It's true of us as individuals. It's true of us as local meetings. Very often we say, well, why are we in such a state? Why aren't we thriving? Why aren't we getting on better like the people down the road? Probably because in some simple particular, we know that we are not being obedient to what the Scripture says. We need to pray. We need to read. We need to obey. You haven't lifted a finger yet, have you noticed? Not one little iota of work has been done. I sometimes have a smile with my friend Michael Johnson, recalling in earlier days when I used to visit a certain place where Mike had worked for a little while. There was an old brother there who used to say, when you see Mike Johnson next, you tell him that the Lord has far more to do in him than by him. And this was pressed upon me. So when I used to say to Mike where I'd been, he'd said, yes, I know what you're going to tell me. The Lord has more to do in me than by me. And this was a special point that Mike had impressed upon him by a mature, elderly, experienced brother, who thought at that time he detected the zeal and activity, and perhaps what we need to do, especially in the earlier stages, is to spend more time being conscious of the need for a work in us. Now, praying, reading, and obeying are very much to do with the work of God in us. And while we might enjoy the thought of serving the Lord, and there's no opportunity for hanging back, we need to consider that any work that's done for the Lord at very best goes along in tandem with the work of the Lord in us. So we've got to this point and Nehemiah hasn't even done anything, but certainly there was plenty done. The next simple word then, after pray and read and obey, is that good solid word work. Not a very popular word perhaps. It's rather, it's one of the paradoxes of present day society that in general they want more and more for doing less and less. And yet, the paradox to me is, the very thing that can only be gained without working for it is the only thing they want to do something to gain, and that's salvation. But that's by the way. Work. There's no shortage of work for the Christian. You may not be appreciated, you may not be understood, and quite likely there'll be no recognition or recompense or reward on this earth. But we serve the Lord Christ. If we are set to work for the Lord, if we seek to be always abounding in it, the Lord will see to it that our motives are tested. He will see to it that challenge, opposition came along in the days of Nehemiah. As always, first of all, the opposition came along on the line of violence, and the workers stood steadfast. Violence having failed, the opposition came along in the form of corruption. And very often, you know, if frontal attack doesn't put us off, maybe that snide remarks by the brethren, maybe the fact that nobody seems to notice what we do, or if they do, they seem more concerned at finding some ulterior motive why we do something than getting on with the work themselves. All these things come along to test us. Looking around, I know I'm preaching to the converted, but let us do all that we can in our own meetings to encourage people not to pine, to participate in some great work that's going on a large scale somewhere else. Let us encourage all that we are in fellowship with to get on and do the simple, basic tasks that need to be done locally. In any case, the Lord is unlikely to show me the way to do some great task thousands of miles away if I'm unwilling to do some simple task which is absolutely essential on my own doorstep. Nehemiah did what he did where he could. He was faithful to God where he was, and because he was faithful in his daily job, and because he had a faithful testimony in that job as the king's cupbearer, he was given the opportunity to develop to the point where he was needed, and he was used many miles away. Now, I think we need to be constantly encouraging, certainly those who are younger, those who are looking for pastures green elsewhere. You know, there's plenty work to be done. If we are in simple obedience to the Lord and his word, if we look for the simple tasks that need to be done on the doorstep, we will find that there's plenty to do, and we'll find that the Lord will bless the work and the witness. It is always a sad thing to me that many Christians, particularly younger ones, seem to feel it necessary to go and worship or work elsewhere because they say there's nothing happening and there's no young ones where we are. If all the people who've said that over the past 20 years have stayed where in their local meeting and got stuck in and did some work, things would be thriving much more than they probably are at the moment. I'm not here to point the finger at anyone else. I'm here to say to myself and through myself to you, let us pray, let us read the word, let us obey it, let us let our lives be true to what we know, and let us get on with the job that is available to us locally. Let us be workers. Now, my last point will certainly not affect all of us. And that is, Nehemiah, as well as being a worker, was a leader. Now, some have leadership qualities and some don't. Some aspire to leadership and some don't. And sadly, it has to be said that a desire for leadership isn't necessarily always in tandem with the gift or talent for leadership. And this tests the brethren, of course. But it will become evident that some of the workers have the capacity not only to work but to lead. And it was so with Nehemiah. He had an aptitude for it. Scripture says, obey your guides. Scripture says, leadership is plural, no dictator. We serve the Lord Christ. Scripture says, be not many masters. And even if literally there it's not many teachers, I'm sure it is also true that we cannot all realistically aspire to be guides or leaders. Difficulty with having the wrong kind of leader is often at least as much the fault of the followers as the leaders. These ecclesiastical groups which have had difficulties because of the wrong kind of leader, you know, has been very much because the groups themselves have demanded a leader. We need go no further than the people of Israel, who said, we want to be like everyone else. We want a leader that we can look up to. We want someone that we can say, there he is. We are no different to anybody else. We've got a leader that we can look up to. God gave them a man that they could look up to. Even physically, he was head and shoulders over the rest of them, King Saul. But, of course, they were ignoring the fact that at that time God was their king. And they caused themselves untold trouble and still suffer because of their rebellion against God being their king. But nevertheless, even though leadership is for the minority, let us unflinchingly recognize that if we are faithful in our service, it will fall to some to mature in their service to the point where the brethren generally look to you for guidance and direction, and where it would be right for some to provide that guidance and provide that lead. Now, if we are all praying and reading and obeying and working, there's no fear that the wrong kind of leader will be thrown up. I say again, in the history of our lifetime, some ecclesiastical groups have had the wrong kind of leader because they demanded a leader. Show us some new thing and we will do it. How sad, where that has been provided, like the people of Israel, who demanded a leader of a certain type that they could look up to naturally and led them away to strange gods. I've noticed that certainly with Joseph, in his position administratively, he was required to seek out men of activity that they might be leaders over my cattle, Pharaoh said. Please don't think I'm likening the people of God to cattle. Leadership was required, And diligence was an essential feature and quality of leadership. Those of you who have been reading your day-by-day notes will have noticed in the last 3 or 4 days that one was selected for leadership because it is said he was a man of diligence. Diligence is required. The king's business requires haste. Let us ensure that the diligence that comes along is not excessive zeal of the flesh, but it's rather the fruit of being men and women of prayer, men and women of the word, men and women who obey, and men and women who work. If that is the sequence, we need have no fear about the kind of leadership of the Lord's people that our God will provide. I think perhaps we have enough lessons there to chew over overnight before, if the Lord spares us, we look at another character in the morning. I would only like to close as I started by saying that while we might shy away and say, how ever could we possibly follow the example of a great servant, a great revivalist like Nehemiah, the simple things that he did are things that we can all put into practice with the Lord's help.